John Milton Gregory has penned one of the finest volumes on teaching ever written. Although published in, 1886, the Seven Laws of the Teacher really offers the instructor, ancient and contemporary, just a series of guidelines to help them to convey the truth. Milton's fourth law declares that new knowledge is effectively built upon old knowledge. So the idea that we find in the wisdom literature, it's line upon line, it's precept upon precept. So you build new truth on top of old truth. And so this is perhaps why illustrations can be so important in one's teaching. Because a good illustration takes that which is familiar to the student and uses it to clarify some new idea or concept. And so what illustrations do is that they can help shine a light on that which is dark or obscure. It can help to clarify the complex. It can help to make squishy things a little more concrete. And just like Jesus, the Apostle Paul knew the value of a good illustration. And so that's why he points his readers to the Father of the faithful in Romans chapter 4. That's why he uses Abraham, that key figure in Jewish thought, to illustrate, to clarify one of the fundamental tenets of Christianity. See, the Jews have been taught that they were a privileged and protected people. That the fact that they had been given the law of God somehow rendered them immune from divine wrath. And so what Paul has done is really to disabuse them of that idea and to prove the positive aspect of his teaching, that one is justified by grace through faith. He is going to point them to this celebrated individual, the patriarch of the people. He's going to remind them of the experience of their forefather according to the flesh. Well, what Paul did last week was he reminded us that Abraham was justified not by works. That he was not made righteous before God based on his circumcision. No, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so what Paul is going to do is he's going to carry on that line of reasoning in our text this morning, but he's going to go a bit further in that he is now going to demonstrate or describe what is the true nature of saving faith. What does it look like? So what he's going to do is, drawing on the trials and tribulations of Israel's most celebrated couple, he's going to use that to illustrate what true faith really looks like. So open your Bibles, if you haven't done so already, to Romans chapter 4. This week we're going to focus our attention on verses 13 to 25. So we're going to finish out the chapter itself. And there what Paul is going to do is he is going to demonstrate that believers are justified by faith, by an active trust in the person, promise, and in the power of God. That believers are justified by faith in the person, power, and promises of God. So let's stand together for the reading of God's word. We'll begin from Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Paul writes these words. He says, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through righteousness, the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that we might be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, the one who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he, this is Abraham, believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured of what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake, also to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who is delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. This is the reading of God's word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the biblical text before us. There is indeed nothing like it. The psalmist reminded us that your word is powerful. It is dynamic. It is effective. It is perfect, restoring the soul. It is sure, making wise the simple. It is pure, enlightening our eyes. Furthermore, we were reminded this morning of the words of the prophet Isaiah, who declared that your word would not return to you without accomplishing the purpose for which it was sent. And so, Father, we ask this morning that that would be true of our time of study this morning. That your word would be communicated in the power of the Holy Spirit. That it would resonate in our hearts and minds, so we might be the people that you have called us to be. We ask this so that as we understand the text and what it says about the nature of true faith, what it says about you and all that you have promised, Father, that it would cause us to glorify you, to praise your name, to thank you for the work that has been done in us and for us through our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated, brothers and sisters. Sitting in our basement, there is a collection of books. This series of books has been collected over a number of Christmases. They've been part of Caleb's birthday presents, kind of a tradition on our side. It's a collection of books that is perhaps some of the most, or contains some of the most interesting information that is out there, but information that at the same time is the most useless of all. Of course, I'm describing that treasure trove of information, the Guinness Book of World Records. This is the trivia buffs. It's the thing that just drives them. It gets them going. They just want to regale people with all this trivia that makes no sense whatsoever. But anyways, in the pages of those books, it does give us some very interesting facts. It tells us that the heaviest man who existed on earth, at least at the point of writing of this particular book, he weighed in at 1,069 pounds. That the tallest individual who's ever lived was, at least from recorded history, was 8 feet 11 inches. His shoe size was 37 double A. Boats on his feet. The world record for childbearing, it's a record that has remained in place for the balance of about 250 years. It goes to the wife of Fyodor Vasilyev, a peasant in Ichuya, Russia. This woman gave birth to an extraordinary amount of children. They had a large family. She gave birth to 69 children. 69 children. This would have been in the late 1700s. She gave birth to 8 sets of twins, 7 sets of triplets, 4 sets of quadruplets. So all in total, that would have been 53 children, and the balance of that, another 16, were born just individually. Quite a feat. That blows your mind, doesn't it? And yet what I have discovered is that these books are, in some ways, unreliable. Because the book does tell us that the oldest woman to have ever given birth was a woman by the name of Carmela Busada in Spain. She gave birth to twin boys at the age of 66. But we know that's not the truth. That's actually not the true record, is it? Because according to recorded history, that record goes to another. Scripture tells us that Sarah was 90 years old when she gave birth to her first child, when she gave birth to Isaac. Well, what Paul is going to do in Romans chapter 4 is he's going to focus on this narrative. He's going to remind us of this true record holder in order to illustrate the true nature of saving faith. Adam and Sarah show us that true saving faith is that which trusts in the person, in the promises, and in the power of God. And what we find here is that this message is going to be conveyed to us in 3 different movements. It'll begin in verses 13, 14, and 15, where Paul describes the operation of Abraham's faith. Then in verses 16 to 22, the main body of this section, he is going to show us the object of Abraham's faith. And then in the last 3 verses of the text, the apostle is going to round out his discussion by looking at the outworking of Abraham's faith. So it starts with the operation, it continues with the object, it ends with the outworking. And Paul is going to use each aspect to communicate that central truth that believers are justified by faith, apart from works, a faith, an active trust in the person, the promises, and the power of God. So in communicating this message, Paul is really going to carry on the idea that he expressed in the previous paragraphs. If the operation or if the means by which an individual is made right with God has nothing to do with circumcision, then the same must be said of the individual's relation to the law, if not more so. See, Abraham was circumcised 13, 14 years prior to God's declaration that he had been made righteous. How long did it take for the law then to come on the scene? When then did Moses stand on the slopes of Mount Sinai amidst all the thunder and the lightning to receive the 10 words of God? When did that transpire? Well, if we do the math, it took not 13, 14 years before his declaration of righteousness. It took 500 years, 5 centuries came and went until the law was declared to the nation of Israel. So that event was completely remote. And so from a chronological standpoint, it really has no bearing on one's standing before God. And Paul makes this clear in verse 13. He says, "For the promise to Abraham or his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law." It was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And yet Paul is going to go even further than that. If it were possible to be made right with God through obedience to the law, then Abraham's faith was made void. It was useless. It was meaningless. It was a waste of time. It meant nothing. It had no bearing or impact on his life or that of his descendants. But that's not the case at all. Because notice how Paul so quickly reverses his direction. Even before his thought is fully laid out, Paul obliterates this idea with the succeeding strokes of his pen. Because no one can be made an heir through obedience to the law. Because that's not what the law does. That's not why it was given. The law does not bring about blessing. It brings about wrath. It reveals our sinfulness, our inability to attain God's perfect standards. If we could attain those perfect standards, the reality is that we might live according to those standards for a minute, an hour, a day, only to discover that we have fallen short the remainder of the time. And what does that bring? That brings the wrath of God. It brings a removal of that blessing we had worked so hard to obtain. And so what Paul says is that the law demands perfection, something that we do not have, we can never attain through our own merits. So then how does one become an heir of the world? Well, according to verse 16, it's by faith. It's here in verse 16 that Paul shifts our focus from the operation of faith, the necessity of faith, to the object of one's faith. Let's read verses 16 and 17 together. It says, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be accordance with grace, that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, 'A father of many nations I have made you.' In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being those things which do not exist." These verses are meant to tell us a story. They're meant to draw the reader back into the Old Testament text. But to take them out of Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham believed in the Lord and was reckoned as righteousness, and really to drop us into the text of Genesis chapter 17. There, where the patriarch demonstrates his faith in a dramatic fashion. It's there that he believed in God's promise that he would make him the father of many nations. Rather than me simply retelling the story, let's flip back in our Bibles. Keep your thumb here in Romans chapter 4. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 17 and read the account there. So Genesis chapter 17, and we're going to begin reading at verse 1. By way of setup, you'll remember that God called Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. He did so when Abraham was about 70 years old. And in doing so, he promised to make him a great nation. He promised to make him a blessing to all the families of the earth. It was nearly three decades later when Abram, whose name is ironic, whose name means exalted father. It's now in verse 17 or chapter 17 where we meet up with him again. And Abraham at this point has little to show the world. He has amassed great wealth and great power. He has got thousands of thousands of sheep, a multitude of livestock. He has got a bevy of servants to maintain his home. And yet this exalted father has only one child to his credit. Can you imagine what that must have been like for this man? Who would have, according to the hospitality of the day, would have entertained guests. They would have come into his tent, refreshing themselves on their journey. And as they did so, they would come and ask this gentleman his name. Who are you? Well, I'm Abram. I'm the exalted father. And so they would naturally respond to that. Well, tell us about your children. Tell us how many they are. You must be a great man to have a great wealth of children to have such a name. Only to say, at some points, I have no child to call my own. Or now, at this particular point in time, just to say, well, I have one. I have Isaac, or I have Ishmael. A child who is the product of an illicit relationship. One that has brought nothing but heartache and hardship into the home. And it's now at this particular point in time that God appears to a man who is desperate and despairing. And this is where we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly.' And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, exalted father, but your name will be, it shall be Abraham, father of many nations. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you.'" What an astounding episode. God promises to give Abraham the promises of a special relationship, of land. He promises to give him a boatload of offspring. But notice the qualification that's given later in the chapter. Drop down to verse 15. Let's continue reading. Verse 15. "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall call her name Sarah. You shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah you shall call her name. For I will bless her, and indeedly I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face, and he laughed, and he said in his heart, 'Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarai, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' Yet verse 18, Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you, that this promise might be fulfilled through him.' But God said, 'No, no. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him.'" How did Abraham react to this particular pronouncement, this new revelation? Well, Paul is going to give us the authorized version in Romans chapter 4. Again, flip back with me to look at his response, really at the latter part of verse 17. We're told that Abraham believed. He trusted in the Almighty God, the one who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In verse 18, we're told that he hoped against hope. What that means is that Abraham took stock of his situation. He recognized that he was an old man, ancient by modern standards, and that when it came to the production of a child, he was as good as dead. Sarah was in a similar predicament. As beautiful as she may have been at this particular point in time, she was not a spring chicken. Actually, her situation was worse. Why? Because Sarah's womb was dead. She was a barren woman. That was her condition, her plight since day one. That had not changed. From a human perspective, then, Abraham recognized that neither he nor Sarah could bring about this remarkable state of affairs. It wasn't that the odds were stacked against them. No, this was an utter impossibility. And so make no mistake about it. Abraham is not practicing a form of blind faith. No, his eyes are wide open at this time. He's fully apprised of the situation. He knows that it is completely helpless, and hopeless. So Abraham puts his trust, his faith in the one who makes the impossible possible. He believed in the Almighty God, the one who gives life to the dead. He trusted in him who calls into being the things which do not exist. So notice what Abraham is doing here. He is not trusting in the promise alone or his ability to believe in the promise. No, he is trusting the person who made the promise. He believed that God had the power to perform all that he had spoken. And in this respect, Abraham was a big godder. Robert Dick Wilson was one of the great professors of Princeton Theological Seminary. And even though he died in the 1930s, he is still well remembered for his work in the area of linguistics. I mean, he was a brilliant man. Over the course of his career, he would learn 45 different languages in order that he might better understand the scriptures and translate them more accurately. And yet, it was not for this reason that he was remembered fondly by his students. It actually, it was because of a peculiarity that he evidenced, particularly when it came to evaluating their sermons. See, it just so happened to be for Princeton what they would do with a number of their students. Those who had graduated and been away from the seminary were often called back to campus, to their alma mater, to give a series of sermons on whatever particular group of passages they desired. And during these events, Dr. Wilson would show up. He would sit in the front row of Miller Chapel. But 5, 10, maybe 15 minutes through the course of his students' sermon, he would get up and he would walk out of the room. No warning, no sign whatsoever. He would just get up and leave the room. And he rarely made it through a full sermon. Now, this was just his standard operating procedure. And so one young man who had been called to deliver a series of lectures decided to talk to his beloved professor. Behind the thick closed door of his office, he then asked the professor why he had gotten up and left. What had he parsed a verb incorrectly? Had he said something that revealed a deficiency in his scholarship? What was it that had caused him to be so upset to get up and to walk out of the room? Well, the weathered professor cocked his head to one side and through a wry grin, he explained himself. He said this, "I have a strict policy. I never hear my former students preach more than once. But when they do come back, I'll spend a few moments listening to my boys preach. I go for one purpose, and for one purpose alone. I want to know if they are big Godders or little Godders." Taken aback, the former student asked his mentor to explain, and Wilson obliged. He said this, "Well, some men have a little God, and they are always in trouble with him. He can't do miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration or transmission of the scriptures to us. He doesn't intervene on the behalf of his people. They have a little God, and I call them little Godders. Then there are those who have a great God. He speaks, and it is done. He commands, and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of those who fear him." Then pointing to his student, he said this, "You have a great God, and he will bless your ministry." Abraham believed in a big God. He trusted that the same being who spoke all things into existence would be able to intervene in the world he created. He believed in the one who formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He committed himself to the one who fashioned Eve from Adam's rib. He believed that this wonder-working God was more than able to give life to an elderly couple. And so we're told that Abraham's faith did not waver in unbelief. We're told that he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Brothers and sisters, you may have strong faith. It may be unwavering faith. But as good or outstanding as that belief may be, it doesn't matter much. It doesn't matter much if it's placed in the wrong object. Some have exercised strong faith in thin ice. It was a sincere faith, but a misplaced one. One that cost them dearly. They died on account of their errant belief. Some people trust in those anonymous phone callers. Those who ring you up, it seems, in the dead of night and assure you that they can get you a double return on your investment if you just give them $500 or $1,000 or $1,500. Those people get scammed. But Abraham trusted in God. He trusted in the one who's all-knowing and all-powerful, the one who never lies, who's never late. He trusted in the eternal Lord and life-giver, the sovereign master whose plans and purposes are never thwarted by another. You and I are called to exercise that kind of unwavering faith in the power and the promises of God. And Paul makes that clear in the last three verses of our text. There he's going to describe the outworking of faith. Look at what Paul says, beginning at verse 23. "Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So Abraham set the example for all who are to be made right with God. Scripture records his personal, his own experience, and yet it was not for his sake alone. These things were written for us. And so we must follow in Abraham's footsteps if we are to be declared righteous in God's sight. Abraham believed that God would do something that he could not. And he's calling us to do the same thing. We can't earn our salvation. We can't keep God's perfect standard. We have all already fallen short of his glory, and yet the promise remains. We have been told that the righteousness of God, not our righteousness, the righteousness of God has been made available to all who believe. It doesn't matter if they're Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, male or female. There is no distinction when it comes to this. Salvation is extended to all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And yet in saying this, I want you to notice a significant difference between Abraham and ourselves. To use the words of the Apostle Peter, we have a prophetic word that it has been made more sure. I say this because Abraham looked forward to a promise that had yet to be accomplished. But we live on the other side of Calvary. We look back on a promise already realized. Christ has already come in human flesh. He has already been delivered over according to the predetermined plan of God. He's already paid the price for our redemption. He's already been raised from the dead. He's already seated in the heavenlies. And so if you haven't trusted Christ today, what are you waiting for? What more can Christ do that he hasn't already done? Are you looking for a clear word from heaven? Then open the biblical text. That which is God's inspired word. That which was written by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. That which was written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing in him, we might have life in his name. Are you waiting until you can get your act together? Are you waiting until you have something to offer in light of his gracious work? Don't. Because you'll never be good enough. You'll never be deserving enough to merit his favor. That's why Scripture speaks of grace. Unmerited favor. That's why it speaks of his mercy. That's why Scripture says that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You cannot do it. It is impossible. All you can do is to follow the example of Abraham. He's the pattern. He shows us the way. We must follow in his footsteps, believing in the person, the promises, and the powers of God in Christ Jesus. Let's bow together. Father, once again, we thank you for this text before us. We thank you for the truth that it proclaims. And now, Father, we ask that you would help us to follow its implications. For some of us, Father, that means putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary's cross on our behalf. to recognize that he paid the penalty for our sin. He bore the wrath that we deserve. And he did that so that we might be just in your sight, so that we might have that right standing with you. Father, for those of us who have taken that step, we ask that you'd help us to do one other thing that Abraham did, and that is to give you glory. To recognize your greatness. To recognize the extent of all that you have done through the sending of your Son. And not to magnify our own selves, not to think that we're any great stuff, but just to remember that you have made the impossible possible through the ministry of your Son, and that we are simply recipients of that great, great mercy. To you and to you alone belongs all glory, majesty, in honor. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. From the book of Ephesians, we read these words. Now I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for coming, brothers and sisters. We are dismissed.